2 Corinthians chapter 5. I want to read verse 14 tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. The Bible says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us." Constraineth us. Notice that. "Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead." So when Paul says, "The love of Christ constraineth us," then this evening, I think it's fairly easy to look at that verse of Scripture and to justify the title, "Constraining Love." Because after all, that's what he's saying. He's saying that the love of Christ is constraining. And that's what I want to speak on tonight. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you in prayer tonight, and we pray for the situation in the Ukraine. We again pray tonight, Lord, for victory there on the part of the Ukrainian people. We pray that you would frustrate Vladimir Putin and his efforts to try to destroy that country. We pray for all of the precious people, innocent women, children, that are being killed, being slaughtered because of genocide. Help us to not forget to pray for the Ukraine. Dear Lord, we pray tonight now your blessings upon this church service. Thank you for the music, and now bless us as we study of the Word of God together in Jesus' name. Amen. For the love of Christ constraineth us. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. I wanted to read that verse again. We have here the Apostle Paul with one single passage of Scripture letting the reader know that God's love for him was a constraining type of a thing. The love of God for Paul constrained him to do what he did. It motivated him. There's many ways this evening that we could approach this passage of Scripture, and there's many different directions we could take as far as an outline or a message is concerned. But I'm just going to kind of go at it in a very practical, simple way as the verse bears out. We see here, and we see several things. When Paul talks about constraining love, we can read this epistle from chapter 1 right on through, and we can see how the love of Christ constrained him to do different things. The constraining love constrained or motivated him in different facets, different ways. It was not just he was constrained to do just one particular thing, but the love of Christ constrained him to basically live his entire life and undergo his ministry in a direction that was totally God-honoring because the love of Christ kept motivating him. I would say, first of all, tonight, as we look at this matter of the constraining love, the love of Christ motivated Paul to do what he did for the Lord. He was constrained by the provision of Christ and the love of Christ. He was constrained by the provision of Christ and the love of Christ. A verse comes to mind. Same chapter, verse 21. "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." So the love of Christ motivated him he was constrained by the provision of Christ. That's talking about provision. God made him to be sin for us. So he was constrained by the provision of Christ and love of Christ. Now here's here's a question that comes up from time to time when people read this. When we read, "The love of Christ constraineth us," the question is, does this mean the love of Christ for us, or does it mean our love for Christ? You know, there's two directions that people take. God's love for me constrains me, or the fact that I love him constrains me. So what will it be? Well, I'm going to say tonight that I believe this. I believe is talking about the love of Christ for us. For us. Not our love for Him, though that is true, but the love of Christ for us. I believe is what he's talking about here, not the other way around. Okay, and let me give you some examples. Romans 5:8, but God commendeth his love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So there we have the love of Christ for us. Then in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So, I'm thinking that Paul is talking about the love of Christ for him, constrained him. Maybe I need to put it like this. I'm not as motivated by my love for the Lord as I am by his love for me. You think of that. I'm more motivated by his love for me. And the simple reason is, sometimes my love for him wanes. My love for him maybe may fluctuate. Now, I know it sounds strange to make a statement like this, but do you know that every one of us as Christians sometimes, our love may not be as fervent for the Lord as it is other times. Is it a fair statement to say tonight that there are Christians who, I'm not saying that they don't love the Lord, but could it be that sometimes some Christians maybe don't show that love and maybe don't love the Lord as much as maybe they have at some other time? In other words, I'm saying tonight that we Christians, sometimes the depth, the extent of our love may change somewhat. But now, on the other hand, the love that God has for us never changes one inch. It remains the same. It is not a conditioned love. We cannot condition God to love us more than he's ever loved us. God can't be conditioned. God is love. The Bible says that. So I'm motivated tonight more by the love that Christ has for me than I am for him. Because I know the love that he has for me is stationary all the time. Now, tonight, in looking at this passage, I'm going to have us to look at a few verses and work our way through it. And every now and then I'll jump up and down, holler and hoop, keep you alive, keep you awake. But I want to go in kind of a little teaching mode too. Nothing wrong with that, is there? And I'll try my best to keep everyone pumped up, okay? Now look at it. Let me show you something here. All right, look at verse 14. He says, the love of Christ constrains us because we thus judge. We thus judge. It's always important in reading the Bible to study words, not just the verse, not just the chapter, not just the book, but to study words. Paul said, we thus judge. What does he mean? He's basically saying we have the conviction. We've come to the conclusion. We have the conviction, we've come to the conclusion, we thus judge. He considered it all. He looked at the situation about the love of Christ. His theology was stationary too. He hadn't changed. He judged, he had a conviction, he came to the conclusion. Here's something else I don't want us to miss. We thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Now let me say just a few things about that. He died for all people. That makes all people dead before they're born again. Since he died for all, That means that all of the sons and daughters of Adam's race are dead. He died for all. He says, well, the verse again, then we're all dead. There he says it. Then we're all dead. Now, there's one thing we can see from this verse right here. There is absolutely no limited atonement in this verse. None. You can't find limited blood atonement in that verse at all. We, of course, do not believe in limited atonement. We believe the Bible as it states. We believe he died for all. We believe that all were dead. I mean, how can you question what God says? So there's no limited blood atonement. There are those within the Calvinist persuasion that believe in limited blood atonement. He only died for the elect. Something that amazes me about that. Our primitive Baptist friends, and there are some good people. Primitive Baptists are good people. It's not a question about good or bad necessarily. But have you ever noticed this though? The primitive Baptist church is a Calvinistic church, believing in he died for the elect, believing in limited blood atonement, believing in the tenets of Calvinism. Have you ever noticed this though? Isn't it funny, or not funny, isn't it amazing if we talk about the elect, it's kind of strange that the primitive Baptist churches always seem to only have a handful of the elect. You ever thought about that? I mean, have you ever seen any growing, bursting at the seams, having building programs going forward, primitive Baptist church, usually just small church? I'm not knocking the people, I'm knocking that doctrine. We're better off to believe God, take God at His word. If Jesus died for all, then He died for all. And that's the position we have. Now, we could go a little step further tonight. How do we know that the Bible does not teach limited atonement? Several things. First of all, Paul presented the fact. Paul presented it. He gave the gospel message to everybody. Throughout the epistles of Paul, we see him presenting the fact. Number two, semantics. Or we could put it like this, all means all. All means all. Now, if we hear there was a car crash, and all of the people died in that car crash, we're left to conclude that everybody got killed in a car crash. If the report comes out, everybody, all were killed in the car crash. Now there are those that parse the word world, like John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. The world, for our Calvinistic friends, is the world of the elect. The world of the elect. That's parsing the word. Now let me illustrate it like this. It's like our saying, the car crashed, everybody was killed, but killed means only everybody in the front seat of the car. So killed means only front seat. That's parsing it. That's what I'm talking about tonight. So, you know, like saying the car crashed, everybody was killed, but killed means only those in front seat, for car means only the front seat. It's about that ridiculous. It is amazing how multitudes of people are in this world tonight that would be so much better off if they just accept the Bible for what it says. Instead of parsing words. But what it is, they take the Bible, they plug it into their own little set of theology. In other words, their theology becomes a standard for what they believe. They go from their theology to the Bible, whereas the Bible ought to be the standard for what we believe, and we need to go from the Bible to our theology. It ought to be in that direction. So the Bible supports unlimited blood atonement. Unlimited blood atonement. Here's some verses. Who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. 1 Timothy 2:6. He gave himself a ransom for all. 1 John 2:2. He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Hebrews 2:9. He tasted death for every man. Unlimited blood atonement. Now coming back here to this constraining love, we notice, and here's the promises of God. Now, in verse 1 through verse 8, we see here those promises. We know. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is in heaven. If so, being that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given us the earnest of the Spirit. So we to be constrained in the acceptance of God's promises. Let me put it like this tonight. When you and I say we're constrained by the love of Christ, we're motivated because he loves us. Does our motivation extend to where we accept his promises? It should. We ought to be constrained to believe what God said. To live in light of those promises. Now, it's like this. When we really know that he loves us, then why in the world would he ever think about telling us anything that wasn't right, wasn't true, wasn't good for us? Why would he make a promise to us that he wouldn't keep? If he really loves us, then he's going to have to be honest about what he says, and we know he is, he's God. So the love of Christ, that motivating, constraining love, ought to cause us to say, yes, I can really accept those promises. I can believe them. I can live in light of them. I know they're true. See? You see, the constraining love of Christ does more than give us a warm feeling about going to heaven. But the constraining love of Christ gets down to obedience, shoe leather, where we're believing his word. Because we know that a loving God, his promises have to be altogether accurate. Make sense, folks? We look at Paul now. I'm telling you, he had some things. This man, he was a walking shout looking for a place to happen, I believe. All right, look at verse 18, chapter 4. Verse 18, he had seen the unseen. All right, the Bible says, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. He said, we look not at the things that we see, but the things that we don't see. He had seen the unseen. That seems to be contradictory. See the unseen. Have a question to you tonight. How do we see the unseen? Anybody's free to answer. How do we see the unseen? First of all, do you believe we see the unseen? Yes or no? Then how do we see the unseen? By faith, exactly. That's what I was looking for. By faith. By faith, we see the unseen. And that gave him solid assurance. That gave him solid awareness. That gave him future accountability. That gave him a spatial acquaintance. And that gave him made him aware of the specific position he had in life while he's here before he gets to heaven. He said, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. So, seeing the unseen caused him to believe those promises and to live up to his calling as an ambassador, and it took faith on his part to see the unseen. And we're all clear on that little point, aren't we? The love of Christ, I'll put it like this tonight. The love of Christ and his perfect redemption plan made it easy for Paul to accept God's perfect promises. I'll repeat it. The love of Christ and his perfect redemption plan made it easy for him to accept God's promises. Verse 1 again. Again, how many of you got a nap today? All right, verse 1. We know, let's study this out here. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, where it is all down, what in the world is that talking about? That's talking about the clay body. That's talking about the physical body. He said, if it dissolves, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heaven. He's talking about our house of clay, our physical body. Now, Job put it like this. Job said, how much less in them that dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, which are crushed before the moth. So he calls it house of clay. Look at verses 2 and 3. 2 Corinthians 5. For in this we groan. We have a lot of groaners around, don't we? You ever groan? Now here's something to really groan about. We groan from aches and pains a lot. We groan from our arthritis. We groan from our bursitis. We groan from our other itises. We all groan. And one thing for sure, the older we get, the more we seem to groan. I seem lately to be finding pains in places of my body I never had them before. Any of you feel that way? Sometimes you're thinking, how did I hurt there? We groan. But here he says, we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is in heaven. Paul is saying he's groaning for that new body. He's groaning for that glorified body. That's how he's groaning. He's yearning. He's anticipating. He's looking forward. Now, maybe I need to break this down. You see, he anticipated a future clothing of the soul with a glorified body. What he's saying there? He wasn't wishing to die and be rid of the physical body with his problems, but he was rather anticipating the new body. I don't think any of us tonight are excited about dying. But I think all of us are excited about the promise of a new body. Now, Paul wasn't excited about dying. He was groaning about getting that new body. Now, what happens when we die? We are in a disembodied state when we go to heaven. We're there, soul, spirit, but we're in a disembodied state. But once the rapture takes place, then we'll have a body again. New body, glorified body. But all of the people that have gone to heaven with exception of the two, Enoch and Elijah, every other person that's died is in a disembodied state. The new body is what I'm looking forward to. I'm glad I'm going to heaven, and at least, you know, I'll be there and I'll be consciously aware of being there. But it's going to be good, though, to get to put the clothing on. That's when we put the clothing on. The glorified body. And that's what the man's saying here. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Now look at verse 2 and 3. And if so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. There's a support for what I said. Now look at verse 4 and 5. He was destined for a change. He said, for we that are in this tabernacle do groan. That's these old bodies we're groaning. How many of you have had your daily groan yet? Anybody? We groan, being burdened. Anybody here burdened? He said, being burdened not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the self same thing is God, who also has given us the earnest of the Spirit. So what we see here, Paul said, we're destined for change. We have the guarantee that it will happen. We have two guarantees. We have the promise. Our redemption is a guarantee. God didn't save us to leave us, to let us be unclothed forever in eternity. Just soul, spirit. So redemption proves it'll happen. Number two, we have the Holy Spirit's presence. Because it says the earnest of the Spirit. Earnest. Guarantee. That word earnest means it's a guarantee. The Holy Spirit of God's presence is a guarantee. That is going to happen. How do you like that? That's not bad, is it? Not a bad promise there, is it? Then look at verse 6, confident. Therefore we are always confident. Don't you love that word confident? Not too many people are confident anymore. He said, confident, I say, willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So his confidence. And then, verse number 7, he had an upward gravity force pulling him. He said, we walk by faith, not by sight. Boy, that's one way to wake you up. Hit that. Wake up. Faith in who and what Christ has done is an upward gravity force. You know, gravity pulls downward. Gravity force, the earth, gravity force pulls downward. But faith pulls upward. It's an inverted gravity force. That's what walking by faith will do. You're pulled upward. You're able to rejoice in knowing what's coming because you're counting it as positive. That's by faith. We who see the unseen, no one can convince us nor discourage us, but so far, because we are being drawn upward. Have you ever got on an elevator? I know you have, and you hit the down button, and someone has already hit the up button, and they beat you to the draw, and your elevator goes up instead of down. Have you ever had that to happen? I kind of like to compare that to something like this point. You know, our life on this earth, you have the flesh that tends to pull us downward. You have the human nature that tugs at us, that pulls us downward. But there's God and salvation and the Holy Spirit, redemption and faith, where we may hit the down button might be hit on an elevator. But there's that force pulling us upward, though. That's what we're seeing here. Upward gravity force. You know, it's impossible, my friend, to be too heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. Some people made that statement. They said some people are so heavenly minded they're not earthly good. That's an impossibility. How in the world can you be too heavenly minded if you're already seated in the heavenlies? That wouldn't make a bit of sense, would it? That's like saying a child is born and that child is too earthly minded because it's born as a human in this world. We're what we are, right? So there's that upward gravity force. Then look at verse number 8. We're confident. I say, willing rather to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. And I feel like singing that song, when the roll is called up yonder, when the roll is called up yonder, please don't leave. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. Won't you? Then secondly, here's another area he was constrained in. He was constrained, and here's where we get a little bit sober. But we need to be sober. He was constrained to labor in light of his future accountability before the Lord. Christians need to be reminded that this Christian life is not a game. It's serious stuff. We all must one day give an account to the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter number 3. 2 Corinthians. Paul talks about it too. He was constrained to labor in light of his future accountability, and that 2 Corinthians is right here. Now look at it, please. Verse number 9. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. You know, if you go out here and take a job, whatever the nature of the work might be, we're expected to labor, aren't we? I'd like to think when we labor on the job, we labor to do a good job on the job, but a part of the equation is we labor to be accepted by our employer. We still want him to be pleased. We still want to be accepted by him. You see? So we labor earthly to be accepted by our physical employer that needs to carry over big time in the spiritual realm. We need to be laboring to be accepted of him. Him. Why is it too many Christians don't want to think about that? Well, we look at the verse here. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's a divine certainty. That's going to happen. Nothing's going to circumvent that happening. It's going to happen. Every single one of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat. Elevated, Bema, elevated is what it means. And our works are going to be tried, considered. And the results are going to be whether the works will be burned or whether the works will endure. And that will determine the matter of the rewards. And then once we get those rewards, we're not going to want to keep them anyway. We're just going to throw them right back at Jesus' feet. So we won't really be concerned. But the biggest thing about getting rewards in heaven is they speak of his approval. For him to give us rewards means that he approved our life upon this earth. And then his approval is going to mean everything. What do you think it means when the elders cast their crowns back at Jesus' feet in the book of Revelation? What does that mean? That means that they gladly gave everything back to him because they were consumed with the idea of pleasing him, and they knew that that pleased him, so they gave it back to him. So now look at this. Paul said, the love of Christ constraineth us. He was constrained to live in light of that future accountability at the judgment seat. I believe every day of his life, he looked at himself and he said, now how am I going? How is my daily activities today going to affect my standing at the judgment seat of Christ? What will that mean there? Look at the verse a little bit further. Everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Not a lot of people read that whole verse, do they? Whether they be good or bad. The word bad's used. The works may prove to be bad. And bad is not going to be good. Like the vice president said, you have this big country, Russia. You have this smaller country, Ukraine. This big country invades this smaller country. That wasn't good. You know, all of us little kindergarten kids sit down with our mouths open, listening to that profound language of our vice president. Wasn't that wonderful? By the way, this here, that's talking about Pelosi, in case y'all didn't get it. That was Pelosi's response to the president's speech. Her timing was off big time. She jumps up, not even on cue with what was said. She just jumps up real quick. Steve, did that make any sense to you? You know, I'd go a little bit easier if I could believe that those people weren't destroying this country. I could go a little easier on it. But I don't appreciate America destroyers. And that's why. But that's beside the point here. But he wanted to live in a way that he would have acceptance and reward at the judgment seat of Christ. In verses 11 through 13, he says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we're made manifest unto God, and I trust also made manifest in your conscience. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in the heart. Now there's a danger of glorying in appearance. He said, whether we be beside ourselves, it's of God. Or whether we be sober, it's for your cause. So I kind of take that to mean, there were people, by the way, that did say that Paul was beside himself. You know, another book proves that. He was beside himself. They were insinuating the man was crazy. So he turns around and says, whether we be beside ourselves, it's to God. In other words, if I'm going to be considered a goof, if I'm a goof for God, that's okay. If I'm beside myself with the glory of God, that's okay. Let anybody say I'm an unscrewed nut. That's okay. Because God's pleased. And that's how we ought to be. We ought to be so constrained by the love of Christ that, quite frankly, we ought to come to the conclusion, if God is pleased in our lives, whether anybody else likes it or not, that's okay, because number one is pleasing God. That's what he said. A life lived for God's glory. And then, finally tonight, he was constrained to dignify his new creature status. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things become new. He was constrained to dignify his new creature status. He wanted to put dignity in that status. For someone to say, I'm a new creature in Christ Jesus, that's a pretty big statement. And we need to, by the help of God, live up to it. We ought to live up to it. Bible says in John 11:44, he that was dead, this is talking about Lazarus. And all I'm doing is illustrate the point here. Lazarus, when Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, here's what it says. He that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. And his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto him, loose him and let him go. Now Lazarus had been miraculously resurrected. And I like that. Jesus said, loose him and let him go. I believe that's the marching orders for saved people. Loose them and let them go. They have been bound too long. Loose them and let them go. Somebody put it like this. They said, we need to read ourselves full. Think, our Father in heaven, help us tonight to know that we are constrained by the love of Christ. Dear Lord, and help us to know what that means. Help us, Heavenly Father, to really look seriously at what it means to be a Christian, a new creature. We're going to have a new body. And help us, Heavenly Father, to be constrained to live soberly in light of that day of accountability that's coming according to what Paul said. So, Lord, we thank you tonight for the truth of Scripture. Bless it now to our understanding. If someone is watching out there this evening, Facebook, YouTube, watching this message, and they've never faced the fact of their sin and trusted God, Christ as their Savior, may they do so now. And, Father, help everyone, whether here or out there, to understand that the Christian life is serious. It's a blessing, but it's serious. And oh, how we need to be reminded tonight to live all of the time in light of Christ's soon return and our accountability before Him at the judgment seat of Christ. If there are those tonight in this service that needs to come to an altar and pray and just speak to the Lord about something that maybe you've reminded them of tonight, help them to do so. Bless the invitation. In Jesus' name, amen. Brother Jesus.